Our scripture lesson today comes from John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Listen carefully, for this is God's word for us here today. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and at dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and at this those who had heard it began to go away one at a time, the oldest ones first, and only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." May God have the blessing to the reading of his word and grant us understanding today in our hearing. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd help us understand truly what this scripture means for our lives and the mercy and love we're supposed to live toward the lives of others as well. We pray this in your name, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Dr. Carl Menninger is a well-known psychiatrist, and a few years ago he wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. In the book he talks about on a Chicago street corner, there's a man in a plainly dressed outfit that regularly in the morning would stand there on the corner. And he would, as passersby came by, he would point to them and he would say, "Guilty." Then he would lower his arm, not say much of anything else, until he saw someone else and he'd point them again and he would say, "Guilty." Now, the interesting thing about him doing that was the reaction of those that are passing by, because some people stopped and stared, some people laughed and shrugged their shoulders, some people quickly scurried their feet along the way a little bit faster, and some people looked at their neighbors and said, "Well, how did they really know? You know, how does this guy know?" You know, the reality is, the effect of our sin on us is extraordinary. And we don't let out very much, very often, to those around us, how sin truly does affect our lives. It's something that we oftentimes struggle with, and we feel like that we're alone, that we're on our own. We don't have some kind of eccentric street corner preacher pointing at us and telling us that we're guilty, do we? We don't really have to have that, because we have a more authentic way of understanding how our sin truly affects our lives. We know it from the internal heart of hearts that we experience on a daily basis. We also know because the Holy Spirit is within us communicating to us the difference between what is right and what is wrong. And the thing is most of us, if you spend any time actually trying to focus on being who God wants you to be and you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a pretty good idea of where your life stands before God right now. Amen? You're going to know. You're going to know the difference between what's right and wrong, and you're also probably going to know the places where you fall short. All you got to do is take a little bit of time out of your day to spend some time in prayer to easily hear from God where you stand before him at that time. We deal with what we call the shadow side of our sin natures, or our flesh. The shadow side of our flesh, we walk around a lot of times as half prisoners. That's what we do. It isn't that we aren't Christian. It isn't that we haven't been forgiven. The problem is that a lot of times we're unwilling to trust Christ in every situation. And when we don't trust Christ in every situation, we fall short and make decisions that don't reflect his kingdom. Amen? We call that having a lack of faith. When you make decisions, even though you're found in Christ, even though you're forgiven, but every decision that you make is not a Christ-like decision, we call that not having the faith that we need to live in this world. Again, we're half prisoners. We're not completely in bondage. We may have claimed our salvation in Christ. We may have experienced the good news of what Christ has brought to our life, but something holds us back. And that something that holds us back a lot of times is our decisions, the difference between going the right way and the wrong way. Today I want to continue our sermon series on rethinking Jesus, and I want to focus on mercy and justice, talking about what is Jesus' value when it comes to having mercy and justice in our lives. We live in a society that likes to make a public spectacle of people's personal sins. We live in that kind of society. I mean, we hide this behind names like the National Enquirer, the Sun, the Globe. You can just walk into the supermarket and see some things that are pretty fanatical staring out at you. We hide it behind the statement because inquiring minds want to know. And it's not just in tabloids that this happens. It's in every church on every corner. Inquiring minds want to know what their neighbor's sins look like because it's really hot and spicy when you know someone else's junk, isn't it? It really makes you happy. Over-the-top sensationalism and bold-faced lies are used to sell newspapers, magazines, TV ratings. It's sad that we take our lust for blood this far. It's like blood in the water and the sharks are swirling. A lot of churches find themselves that way. Social media plays on our love to gawk at the front page pictures of professional people found drunk in public or memes of people in Walmart. In fact, I saw something in the news this week about a lady who found out that she became a meme at Walmart. She had fallen over in one of those little, she was in one of the actual motor scooters, and she'd fallen over because she has an like a balancing problem. She fell over trying to reach for something, and actually she got caught in a picture. And she came out and she talked about how that affected her life. She already struggled with depression, with a lot of things that was going on with her health. She's overweight, and she's overweight not because she eats too much. She's overweight because some of the glands in her brain don't allow the right kind of actual hormones to go about her body. So she came out and she said that these things hurt people. But we love to look at them. There's little flip calendars that you can look through, and you can. What you do is you objectify what's on there to make it not be a true person. Who's guilty of this? Raise your hand. No one's going to raise their hand, but I am. We're all guilty of this. We're guilty of looking at someone else's hard times and making it a light of it or making it a joke. And why do we do all that? Because it somehow lessens the fact of how our sins are playing out in our life. That's why we do it. If we really, truly do it, you know, we call it entertainment value, but we love making sinners stand in front of us in public so we can look at what's going on in our life, because it shifts attention away from where the blame and the stuff should really set, and it's in our life and in our hearts. Well, today, we're not called to look at our own sins right this minute, but I want you to look at how you treat the sins of other people in your life. I mean, I want you to search your attitude. I want you to search your heart. Jesus calls us not to look at sin in order to determine the way we should confess our own, but to examine how we deal with everybody else's junk that's all around us. How do you deal with it? And how do you deal with it in terms of, in light of how you see sin playing itself out in your own heart? See, I think what happens when someone does something against us or does something against someone that we love, there's a thirst for justice that ensues, right? When someone does something against you, you want it to be justice now. You don't want to wait for later, right? We want our pound of flesh. We want the apology that we deserve, right? You guys are looking like you don't know what I'm talking about, but I know this is how it plays itself out in our lives. Think about this. You're cut off on the highway because you're wanting to get to an appointment, and you need to get there yesterday. You're 5 minutes behind schedule, right? You're cut off, and that person drives on ahead of you, and what is your immediate response? I'm going to confess my sin to you this morning. I'm going to want to get up ahead of that person, cut them off, and show them they didn't beat me to where I'm going. You've done that before? Raise your hand. Yeah, you are like everyone else, right? You want to show them, right? You want to make sure they know that you're the boss. You're the one in control. Isn't that what happens so many times? Matthew 7, 1 through 2 says, "Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured unto you." So I've said this before. With the same measuring cup we use to look at other people's sins, that's the measuring cup God's going to look at and use when he's looking at our sins and judging us on the end day. Wow, that's a big thing. This is a big teaching. This is one of those things that should radically shape our lives as Christian men and women. Because the same measure and the same pound of flesh we demand that we want to have in response to how someone's hurt us or someone we love is the same pound of flesh and demand that God's going to place on your life at that end time, at the time of judgment, at the time of real justice, not just momentary justice, but we're talking eternal justice when it's at play. As Christian men and women, the fact is we're not to be seeking out justice. We're to be seeking out ways in which we can live out mercy and compassion as often as it's possible. For Romans 12:19 says this, it says, "Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It's mine to avenge, it's mine to repay,' says the Lord." So the thing is that justice is God's job, not ours. Say that with me. Justice is God's job. Say that again. Justice is God's job. That's interesting, right? Because we have a hard time figuring out what we're supposed to do as Christian men and women and what we're supposed to leave up to God. This is one of those things that in Scripture is pretty clear that we could automatically allow justice to be in God's hands and we don't have to take it in our hands. But this is a frustrating thing to let it play out. Shake your head yes if you get what I'm saying. It's hard for us to let justice play itself out when you see consistently someone treating you in a way that's less than what you think is ideal. Amen? If someone continues to treat you in a way that's less than ideal, you want to get it and make sure, shake them and make sure they know how bad they're treating you. Anybody like that? That's how we play it out in our lives, but in reality, that's God's job and not ours. Let me use an example that might be helpful. Let me go back. Let me ask this question first. I think what Jesus is trying to get across to us is, can anyone's life really be changed through condemnation? Think about that. It's a profound question. Can anyone's life really, truly be changed through condemnation by telling them how wrong they are? Can someone's life truly be changed? And look at the two different ways of parenting. Let's make a decision today. Which way of parenting you think is most effective? Parent A, who spends a lot of time yelling, they're angry, they're screaming, they're down-talk their child, and they try to shake them into believing how they should live. That's parent A. Parent B expresses disappointment over the actions of their child. They try to explain to their child how their actions are going to affect their lives and the lives of other people. Now, would you rather have parent A or parent B? Which do you think is most effective? Mostly parent B, right? Because a point is, and this is, it's hard for us to come to grasp it, but the reality of parenting is, and in any relationship, even a mentoring relationship, is that you're modeling the right behavior for your child. You're also reinforcing the rules as you see them and how they're important, that you're backing them up with how God would ask us to live, and then you're allowing them to make the decision on their own, hoping they choose to make the right decision. That's really what parenting and mentoring and grandparenting is really all about. So why do we do it differently when we look at other people's sins? We allow, we think that condemnation, I've said this before, it's like someone comes into our church with an open wound. They just got in an accident out on the street. Their wound is gaping. They're walking in. They're stumbling. They're bleeding everywhere. And the first thing we do is go put our finger in their wound. Here you go. That's not how we're going to treat it, right? If you come across an accident on the highway, you're going to take off your shirt. You're going to take off your clothes. You're going to get a tourniquet. You're going to try to stop the bleeding. Who's going to do that? Basic first aid techniques, right? We're going to make sure that they can get to somebody who can treat them more medically than we can, right? We're going to rush them there. We're going to call 911. We're going to act like it's a catastrophic situation that they get healed. But why do we live so differently to people's wounds that aren't bleeding and open, but there's something internal and emotional? I mean, really and literally, what we're supposed to be doing as Christian men and women is acting in lives of compassion and mercy toward those situations, so, and bringing them and rushing them to someone who can heal them more than we can. And the only way we're going to embody that is if we show people the kind of love that Jesus showed us. Because if Jesus asks for his pound of flesh from us, if he demands it, if he wants us to act right toward him all the time, if he makes sure that that's the line that we're going to toe, where are we going to end up? On the short side of justice or on the long side of justice? You're going to be where God's justice and mercy perfectly meet, and it's called judgment. And it's going to be the wrong side of judgment. So why do we live our lives toward other people differently than that? And I think that's a struggle as Christian men and women to live it differently. So we come to the situation that Jesus finds himself in. There's a woman caught in the midst of adultery. And the interesting thing, and this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry, and one of the things that we can note is that most of the time, probably the scribes, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, they probably knew where Jesus stood by now. They knew how he lived. Every synoptic gospel already has, by this time, one of Jesus' foundational teachings already on display. Every one of them actually says that Jesus responds to tell them why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. He says, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I've come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Every one of them already say that that's happened. So, you know, they know how Jesus is going to respond when someone comes in front of him who is caught in a sinful situation. They know that he somehow lives a little differently than the rest of society as they approach people who are caught in sin, right? They're going to know that he's going to live a little differently than they do. One of the ways that they knew Jesus was different was how he approached people with mercy and compassion. It stood out. It was something that was different than the religious people of the day. They were caught up in making sure justice happened, an eye for an eye. Let's stone this woman. So how Jesus approached other people in their sin life was completely different than the religious people of their day. So why can't we at Park Memorial be different too? Why can't we? Why can't we approach people's sin lives differently than the rest of the world? Jesus did. How did he approach them differently? How did he show love? This is a perfect place here. By this time, they knew that Jesus already was preaching that the kingdom of God was for the poor in spirit, right? That he had compassion on the disreputable of society. They knew that Jesus spent time with the lowest of lows and even asked them to eat with him. Jesus showed a general indifference to the way the religious people of his day lived and taught and acted. And so sometimes it's okay for us to have a little righteous indignation about how the rest of the religious world lives. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. He didn't allow this status quo to be in effect that didn't really show the true heart of God. He didn't want that. He wanted to show the true heart of God by living with love and mercy and compassion to people caught in tough places. Because Jesus' heart was wondrously kind. It was wondrously kind. Jesus never tried to add burdens to the already burdened. Jesus never did things to make it more difficult on a life that already was extremely difficult in the way in which it was being lived. It was said that Jesus never broke a bruised reed. And I love that. Jesus never broke a bruised reed. The kindness of Jesus enabled him to always do something that was a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. Think about where we're going with this. See, there are churches today that claim that they have a list of things that they don't do. I've been in a couple of churches, and it's hard for people to believe. I've been in two churches in my lifetime, and as soon as I walked in, I stepped into sanctuary, and I looked up, and up really high in the congregation is a list, a covenant is what they will call it, a list of what they think that you should do and what you shouldn't do is very prominently on display. A lot of times higher than the cross itself is a list of the do's and don'ts that a person who's a part of that and a member of that congregation should do. Now, you know, that's a way that the world lives. That there's a list of all these things we should do and the things that we shouldn't do. And what happens in one of those places, and it can get in every congregation, is that you can come to a point where you've done something against what everybody thinks is right, and you can get one of those feelings on your backside like the worst spanking you ever received as a child. Anybody ever got that before? You're getting burned, right, by people who in their lives are doing the very same silly stuff that you're doing. They just ain't found out yet. You know that? So how do you act differently, right? How does something change in all that? Well, I think we got to make our claim to fame to be about how we love and live mercifully toward others and not just what we're not going to do. You know, I don't know about you, but I like gardening. And if I go out and I clear my garden space of all the weeds and I just leave it there without ever planting it, you know what's going to happen? Eventually, new weeds are going to grow. And I can go pull those things, but you know what? As long as I pull those things, guess what's going to happen? Nothing fruitful is ever going to come of it. Do you hear what I'm saying? You can keep as many bad things out of your life. You can keep pulling those weeds in. It doesn't matter because eventually, if you don't plant something fruitful in it, nothing ever good is going to come of it. Because Jesus is about more than what you don't do. He's more about what you're going to do. He wants you to plant some attitudes and behaviors in your life, some actions in your life that are actually going to sprout and build the fruit of the kingdom of God. And one of those places where fruit can be most evident in this world is how we actually live in compassion and love to those who are in life's most difficult times. That's a place where fruit can be seen. That's a place where other people in society, as they look at you, can say, now there is somebody who's different. It's a hard place to be different, but it's a needed place that to be different in this world. As Christians, we must approach life with a healthy recognition of our own sin and how it impacts other people. That day, a woman caught in the midst of adultery was brought before Jesus, but they were trying to trap him, it says. And we're not given a great deal of information about how the trap was or how they were trying to set it, but we knew how Jesus would likely respond, and so did they. When they brought the question before him, they knew that Jesus wasn't going to respond the way that they wanted him to. It says they were trying to bring up charges against him. In other words, Jesus' reputation of love, grace, and kindness preceded him. Does your reputation of love, kindness, and grace precede you? That's something that should be about maturity spiritually, is that your love, grace, your kindness precedes you wherever you go. According to Mosaic law, the woman caught in the midst of adultery should be stoned to death. They should take a stone, throw it till they kill her, each person casting one upon the other. But in order for someone to be formally brought up on charges, that must have been witnessed by two people. Now I want you to ask yourself a question. What is the likelihood of two people witnessing an adulterous affair? Think about that. Now let me add one thing on top of that. It couldn't just be witnessed by any two people, but it had to be witnessed by two men independent of the husband. Now, how difficult do you think it was for an adulterous affair to be discovered and brought to the point of stoning a person to death in Jesus' time? That's a pretty difficult thing to find out and to have to actually prove it that way. And the thing is, it's well documented that husbands wishing to get rid of their wives would set up an adulterous situation that could be viewed by two other men so that they could off their wives and get rid of them. This may well be what we find here. Now, I can't say it was or it wasn't, but we know that it's happened, and that's what was being documented in Jesus' day. So when the angry mob comes and bring this woman before Jesus, it's said that he stooped down and began to write with his finger on the ground. Now, scholars over and over again have talked about what in the world was Jesus writing about on the ground. I mean, what was he saying? And they've come up with the fact that if you knelt down, you crouched, and you were writing on the ground, that you could only write a limited number of Hebrew characters before you would have to get up and move to another position, right? Because your arm only goes so far. They said that you could only write about 16 Hebrew characters before you got up and had to move to another position. So what are some of the things he probably could have said on the ground in Hebrew before he'd have to get up and move? One of those things was Exodus 23, 1b. It says, "You shall not support a wicked person." Or Exodus 23:7, which says, "From a false matter, keep far." Think about that. Was that what he was writing down? Whether this is a setup or not, we don't really know. We can't really tell. We know that it's a setup for Jesus, though, right? We know that it's that the whole situation set up trying to get Jesus to act one way or another. So it doesn't take a huge mental leap for us to determine that the possible facts and falsehoods of this situation could be the opposite of what they really appear to be. But Jesus' actions, whether the woman really was caught in adultery or whether she wasn't or whether it was just trumped up charges, his reaction is still going to be the same. What does he say? "If anyone is without sin, allow them to cast the first stone." His words challenged their behavior, their motives, and their lives in the sight of God. They failed the test. They are all left convicted of their own consciences. Now, I always wondered why in this passage of Scripture do the older people leave first? Well, they've had more life to live. They've had more mistakes that they've caused other people. They have more recognition of their own failure. So it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they left in that order. And I want to tell you this, and this is a key learning, and every person who is under the sound of my voice, especially if you're in a teenage or preteen years, should actually put this into memory. The only sin you can really see clearly is your own. The only sin we can really see clearly is our own. It's hard to see someone else's situation, and it really truly is hard for us to take into consideration what they're really doing, what they're really struggling with, and what the difference is. Even if you out and out see someone's sin, it's hard for you to see clearly the whole picture as God sees it. And so the way we approach other people's wrongness should take that into consideration. That's a first matter of first importance, is that you can't see clearly any sin but your own. But the second matter of second importance is this. Guess what it is? It's that you look at their sin through your own sinfulness. Because it creates a completely different way to approach a situation. That's that same measure you use, we measured unto you situation. The awesome thing about Jesus, he never leaves people in the midst of their sins, and he does it so gently that they don't even know that they needed grace in the first place. Think about that. It's so beautiful, because the only person that could have thrown a stone at her was who? Jesus, and he said, guess what he said? Neither do I condemn you, right? He says, neither do I. Even though I could, I'm not going to. But then he adds something. The only one without sin chose grace over law and punishment. He says, go and leave your life of sin. So whether the sin was the adultery or some other sin, he says, go and leave that life of sin. He offers her grace instead of justice. Here's the thing. Mercy from God inspires us to live a life that's unto God. When you offer someone mercy, when you look past some superficial things that are on the outside and you offer someone mercy, it can inspire them to live a life unto God by getting mercy and finally understanding and coming to terms with what grace really is. Offering forgiveness instead of condemnation releases others to live a new life. That comes straight from the story, straight from what happens with Jesus. So I want to tell you this. Today we've each been given stones. The stone of our angry words, the stone of our sideways glances, the stone of our nonverbal jabs, the stone of our vengeful thoughts. These stones represent our need to make a public spectacle of other people's sins. And the heaviness of our actions express our need to get our pound of flesh. It represents our inability to deal honestly with ourselves and our own brokenness and our own sinfulness. Our thoughts reflect the noose of our own guilt that hangs over our hearts as we turn on others instead of allowing Jesus to make spotless our own guilty consciences. So what I'm going to ask you to do is the same thing Jesus inspires in the men and women that day. Drop your stones. Choose mercy rather than justice. Allow God to be the bearer of justice because it's His job. Let's pray together. Lord, we can come to a passage of Scripture like this and we can gloss over them. We can know the stories from times that we were young. We can try to understand them, Lord, but really applying them to our daily lives is the problem. Allowing our lives to reflect the values of You and Your kingdom is a difficult transition to make. So, Lord, today we make a profession of faith in You, Lord, that we're going to try to live in compassion and love and mercy and not always seek out the justice that we're deserved. Lord, because if You did the very same thing for us, we'd come out on the other side. Lord, we ask for Your grace today. We ask for Your mercy, and we pray that we will live it on behalf of others every day. We pray this in Your name. Amen and amen.